Last week we were studying what many people regard to be one of the hardest chapters in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 9. We said, those of you here will remember, that the difficulty in that chapter doesn't lie in the fact that it's unclear, that Paul's expression or his logic is confused. The passage is a problem because it contradicts in a quite devastating way one of the most cherished sacred cows we have. That is the idea that a man's fate lies totally in his own hands. Paul says it doesn't. It lies in God's hands. Do you remember that awkward verse we came to in verse 21 of Romans chapter 9? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? He likens God to a potter and us to the pots. Most people don't like that idea. Paul, you remember, was driven to this uncompromising statement of God's sovereignty over our human destiny by his consideration of the situation of the Jews. The Jews were a problem to him because, superficially at any rate, the Jews seemed to be a case where God's purpose had failed. In spite of the fact that God had chosen the Jewish people, in spite of all the privileges he'd heaped on them in token of that choice, the Jews had by and large rejected Jesus. For Paul, that was, first of all, an intensely emotional problem because he himself was Jewish. He loved his own people. But more than that, it constituted a great stumbling block to his teaching on Christian assurance. For if God's purpose for the Jews could fail, how could Paul be so sure that God's purpose for the church wouldn't fail as well? Now, we said last week, and I want to recap on it because it's quite important to our understanding of the passage we come to today. We said last week that there is an obvious kind of response that it's possible to make to that problem of the unbelieving Jew. Many people call it the free will defense. What the free will defense says is that God's purposes to save people are always conditional on people exerting their own power of choice. God can't save men in spite of themselves, say advocates of the free will defense. His gentlemanly reserve refuses to exert power in such a way as to contradict man's self-determination, his free will. And so according to this view, when Paul speaks of election, of God's choice of people, he's not speaking of an act of God's omnipotence, his power. He's speaking of an act of God's omniscience, his knowledge. It's not that God actively determines who he will save, but that he passively foresees those who will be saved by virtue of their own decision. That's the essence of the free will defense. So if the Jews are not saved, it's because they have chosen not to believe. And there's nothing God can do about that. Now, I say that free will defense was available to Paul, and if he had believed that the issue was as simple as that, I'm quite sure he would have used it. But the fact is, as we said last week, what makes chapter 9 difficult is that Paul doesn't employ that particular defense. Instead, he embarks on a much more difficult argument. He insists that no matter how much it may outrage our human sense of fair play, whether people are saved or not is not conditional upon the exercise of human free will, but upon the exercise of divine free will. That's what Paul says. So you look in verse 16 of chapter 9 to remind yourself of the point. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, says Paul. So if only a small percentage of the Jewish nation are saved, says Paul, it is because God has decided events shall go that way. And if people accuse God of injustice because events go that way, Paul has two answers for them. The first is to remind them, you remember, of the nature of God's mercy. To make salvation conditional upon a man's response is to re-establish a religion of merit, says Paul. The good works of the law are replaced only by the good works of faith, And Paul won't have that. Mercy, he says, must be an act of sovereign freedom, not based on what people deserve at all. What people deserve is justice. It has nothing to do with mercy. So he says in verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Mercy must be like that, or it isn't mercy we're talking about. And the second argument by which he rebuffs the accusation that God is unjust, if events turn out so that some people are not saved, as we think maybe we would like them to be, is the nature of man's creatureliness. He says, to accuse God of injustice is in itself the height of impertinence. It is arrogance, for it suggests that man has some right to exist independent of God. It suggests that man has some access to some higher standard of justice than God's own will and character, to which he can make appeal. And Paul insists that no such right to exist, no such standard of justice exists. We are not gods, and only the pride of Adam would ever make us think we were. God can take away our health if he wishes. He can take away our sanity if he wishes. He can take away our life if he wishes. All these things are his gifts. We depend upon him for every breath we take, every moment we live. There is nothing specially inalienable and sacrosanct about our power of choice. We are his creatures. We never thwart him. We never surprise him. Our freedom is always limited by the constraints of his overruling providence. That's what it means to be a creature in the sort of universe God has made. And indeed, there is no greater evidence of our fallenness than the fact that we resent that so much. It is the essence of our sin that we live as if we could choose. That's the irony of it all. See what he says in verse 20? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? The free will defense is not so much rejected by Paul as never even contemplated as feasible by him. The very idea of free will, as we modern man understands it, would have outraged Paul by its arrogance. For man is not on this earth to question God, but to worship him. Not to accuse him of injustice, but to bow wonderingly before the complexity of his divine intelligence. That's what we're here for. The free will defense is unacceptable precisely because it is so intellectually satisfying to man. Any child of Adam who contemplates the mysteries of God's purpose and comes away feeling satisfied must be on the wrong course. We ought to come away from such a study feeling dazed, perplexed, bewildered, stretched beyond the imagination point. It ought to be a mind-blowing experience to contemplate the purposes of God. The last thing any man who gains any insight into God's eternal purposes will feel is smug. So the free will defense won't hold water. Paul won't have it. And that's where we got to at the end of last week. But of course, having said all that, Paul's refusal to countenance the free will defense, if we're not careful, could lead us to very wrong conclusions. For instance, an unbeliever might come along and say, oh, well, if I am predestined to be saved, I shall be, shan't I? So what's the point of bothering? Equally, a Christian might say, well, if God's got it all sewn up, what's the point of evangelizing? What's the point of praying for unbelievers, indeed? It's pointless, even wrong, to preach the gospel. If people are going to be saved, they will be. I suppose all of us who have wrestled with the problems of Romans 9 have encountered that kind of response, either in our own hearts as we've thought about it, or in others to whom we've tried to explain the matter. And that's why Romans 9 should never actually be read in isolation from Romans 10. Indeed, I sometimes think the only way of dealing with this subject at all with integrity is preaching on the whole of Romans 8 to 11 in one 3-hour long stretch. Because it's the only way you can hold together all the intricate things that have to be balanced and held in tension in the apostle's mind. Romans 10, you see, is a place where Paul carefully counterbalances what he's been saying in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty by some absolutely vital caveats regarding human obligation. In chapter 10, Paul is saying, look, this divine election of which I am speaking in no way denies human responsibility, both in the matter of evangelism and in the matter of response to the gospel. And that's the subject that we want to look at tonight. He starts this swing towards the human responsibility side of things in chapter 9, verse 30, where we began our reading. Look at those verses again. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is, by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Now one's tempted to think that Paul is here going back on all that he previously said. He is giving us a rationale for the Jews' failure to be saved, a rationale based not on God's choice any longer, but on the nature of their spiritual response. Surely this is the free will defense coming in by the back door. But no, I don't think it is, you see. If you look carefully, Paul is not here giving us the reason for God's election. He's giving us the reason for man's condemnation. He's not saying, look, this is why God chose you, because you believed. He's saying, look, this is why God condemns you, because you do not believe. Now maybe that sounds a subtle distinction, a crafty distinction of words, but it's very important. For the Bible says that men and women are not sent to hell because they are unlucky enough not to have been chosen. The Bible says men and women are sent to hell because they are rebellious sinners who refuse to repent. And we must never so press the doctrine of election of which Paul speaks in Romans 9 to obscure that truth. Now many people find it difficult how you can reject the free will defense and yet still want to have human responsibility. They say, how's that possible? How can you have human responsibility without arguing for the free will defense? And that difficulty is rooted really in a fundamental fallacy, an association of ideas that modern man habitually suffers from. We instinctively assume, we men of the 20th century, that responsibility requires ability. If a man is not able to do X, we say, then he cannot be held responsible for not doing it. But that isn't the way the Bible sees things at all, you see. The whole point of the Bible's doctrine of salvation hinges on the fact that we men fallen into sin cannot please God. We are not able to do it. If we could, we wouldn't need to be saved. For salvation's an act of rescue. We wouldn't need rescuing if we weren't unable to please God. And yet the Bible insists that though we are unable to please God because we are born in sin and we are under the tyranny of sin all our lives, yet we will be justly punished for that sin. So you see, ability and responsibility don't necessarily go together. Left to himself, man will always choose wrong. If man has free will, it is his curse. There's a classic example of that in the case which many people regard as the most difficult of all that Paul mentions in Romans 9, the case of Pharaoh. Remember Paul quotes in Romans 9 verse 17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh, remember, was condemned. God hardened his heart, we read. But actually, if you look into the book of Exodus carefully, you'll find that the way that that hardened heart of Pharaoh is expressed is in three distinct ways. First, we read in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That's a statement of Pharaoh's corrupt will, you see. Then it says in Exodus, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. That's a passive statement of Pharaoh's sinful nature. And then it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's a state of God's judicial abandonment of a sinner who's refused to repent. Those aren't contradictory but complementary accounts of the same phenomena. Pharaoh's will was free. Well, it was as free as any sinner's will is free. Free to choose his own way. Free to wave his fist at God. Free to be responsible for his actions. Free to go to hell. We're all that free, if that freedom's any good to us. God didn't have to do anything to harden Pharaoh's heart in a sense. It was hardened by nature. All God did was to confirm that state of nature by his own irreversible decree. And in that sense, God does not send men to hell at all. They walk there by an act of this free will of which they are so proud. This seems to me a very important issue, you see. A great controversy is raging even today, just to go off the subject a fraction, on the question of what the law calls diminished responsibility. At the Old Bailey at the moment, there's a man seeking to plead not guilty to murder on the grounds of diminished responsibility. You note, he's not asking that his mental state should be taken into account as a mitigating circumstance in assessing the severity of his sentence. He's asking that it should be taken into account into assessing the nature of the crime he's committed. Now, I freely grant this is a complex issue, and I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I very much doubt myself whether the Bible would support a plea like that. For the law of Moses certainly makes no provision at all for diminished responsibility, on any grounds whatsoever. Were there no criminals with personality defects, no psychoses in Moses' day? Of course there were. What then, is the Bible unsympathetic toward mental illness? No, I strongly suspect the Bible has a great deal more insight into the nature of mental illness than we give it credit for. For the New Testament would say of such a maniac, he is possessed of a devil. Call that superstitious, if you will, but it preserves something which our modern categories of mental illness completely undermine. It preserves the moral dimension to the man's actions. The psychiatry of the 20th century, in an ironic way, is having exactly the same effect on our ideas of crime and punishment as a distorted doctrine of election can have on our ideas of eternal judgment. For both reduce man's responsibility for his actions. Though it may seem that when you argue that responsibility comes in degrees and there's such a thing as diminished responsibility, though it may seem you're adopting a humane and enlightened attitude towards the criminal, in fact, you're in a most cruel and wicked way dehumanizing him. For you're robbing him of that dignity which more than anything else lifts his human nature above the world of animal instinct. You're robbing him of the dignity of his guilt. So all the time we hear these days, oh, the homosexual isn't to blame. He can't help it. The baby batterer isn't to blame. She can't help it. The shoplifter isn't to blame. He can't help it. The homicidal maniac isn't to blame. He can't help it. It's not compassion that speaks thus at all. It is the new moral fatalism of our age. A fatalism born this time not of hyper-Calvinistic theology, but of mechanistic science. And be sure of this, in so doing we open the door to the most awful instrument of totalitarian oppression. For once a man can't help it, prison is replaced by the mental asylum, and punishment is replaced by treatment. Once a criminal can't help it, the brainwasher is legitimized, and Huxley's Brave New World is just around the corner. That surely is why the Bible won't talk in terms of diminished responsibility. It will not link a man's ability with his responsibility. The Christian answer to all such trends is the same as Paul's response here to those who would accuse God of injustice because he denied the Jews his saving mercy. A man's obligations before God are not conditioned by his moral ability. The weakness of our nature, the deprivations of our upbringing, the perversions of our culture, even God's decision to withhold his Holy Spirit from us, they are not excuses. Man is not condemned because he is the unlucky victim of fate. He is condemned because he is responsible for his actions. God declares it so. And we must never, never, never allow either our reformed theology, if that's what we call it, or our contemporary scientific determinism to erode that confidence in man's responsibility for what he does. It is as much rooted in Scripture to say that man is responsible as it is to say that God is sovereign over everything he does. We must never allow those things to be played off against one another as if they were alternatives. How then does this work out in practice? Well, let me apply it very practically. Paul here says that because we are responsible for our actions, we are responsible to seek salvation according to God's appointed way. Look at the beginning of chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is they may be saved. Notice that. Paul is not afraid to pray for the salvation of unbelievers. So he was no hyper-Calvinist, was he? For I testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. This is the irony of so many religious people, you see. They could go to heaven with half the labor they expend going to hell. Like a man trying to, pouring with sweat in a futile attempt to pick himself up by his own bootlaces. So these Jews, in their commendable enthusiasm for spiritual things, were totally misdirected. They weren't looking for salvation. They weren't looking for rescue at all. They were looking for congratulation. And there are many religious people who are just like that. They're trying, as Paul says here, to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to approach God on the basis of justice, as we said last week. And anyone who approaches God in that way is bound to finish up in hell. Because if you ask, what does a man deserve, hell is the answer. Our hope lies not in what we deserve, but in God's mercy. We must seek a righteousness that derives not from ourselves, but from him. Notice the two little words Paul uses at the end of chapter 9 to describe the difference between the way the Gentiles have found salvation and the way the Jews have missed it. The Jews, he said, tried to attain righteousness. The Gentiles, he says, have obtained it. That's the difference. It's not a moral achievement. If we try to find salvation in that way, we will always miss it. No, it is a gift. It's not something we attain, but something we obtain. And says Paul, such a righteousness is available for people. Where? In Christ. Christ is the end of the law. So there may be righteousness for everybody who believes. The whole agonizing business of trying to earn our place in heaven by coming up to God's standards, says Paul, is rendered obsolete by Christ. He's the end of the law. Not in the sense that God has abandoned his moral standards, but in the sense that Christ has fulfilled those standards on our behalf. He has satisfied the demands of justice for us. And thus he's opened the gate of mercy to those who in and of themselves merit only condemnation. He's the end of the law so that everyone may be righteous who believes. But we are responsible to seek that mercy, to pursue it, to use the word Paul uses here. We're not to expect that God will save us independent of any desire on our part to be saved. Nonsense. God does not like his charity to be taken for granted any more than we do. Seek and you will find, is the invitation of Jesus. We have a responsibility in the matter. If we have a responsibility to seek salvation according to God's own appointed way, Paul goes on to say we also have a responsibility to accept that salvation. Look at verses 5 to 8 of chapter 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim. Now, this is a rather obscure passage, but what Paul is basically saying is quite simply, look, there is nothing complicated or difficult about being saved. That's what he's saying. It's really a clever adaptation of a text from Deuteronomy 30. Moses told the Jews in Deuteronomy 30 that the commandments that he was giving them from God were not obscure or hard. They weren't remote mysteries that required a long pilgrimage of the intellect or of the spirit for their understanding. On the contrary, he says, God has revealed his will to you in clear and simple terms, in your own language. Nobody has to ascend into heaven. No one has to cross the seas to find out the way of God. It's right here in your hands. You're the recipients of revelation. The word is near you, he says. And so, you have no excuse for not obeying it. Well, says Paul, the same parallel situation now prevails. God offers salvation to men, as he once offered his law to them. Once again, it requires no arduous pilgrimage to discover it. You haven't got to go up into heaven to achieve the miracle of the incarnation. It's been done. You haven't got to go down into hell to achieve the miracle of the resurrection. It's been done. God's salvation is within your reach. It's as near as the grasp of faith. There's nothing complicated about it. The word is near you. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that the object of this saving faith, which Paul is talking about here, is Jesus, a unique person who rose from the dead. Undoubtedly, faith is more than just assent to a creed. Everyone would agree with that. But according to Paul, it can't be less than assent to a creed. Saving faith is not a mystical experience. It is tied to concrete propositions about who Jesus is and what happened to him in history. He was the Lord from heaven, and God raised him from the dead. That which some theologians would say was a dispensable mythology, for Paul was saving truth, without which a man cannot be saved. And notice, too, the components of this saving faith that he identifies. He insists there must be inward sincerity. You must believe it in your heart, he says. And he says there must be outward commitment. You must confess it with your mouth. The Bible asks no more than that. It demands no less. It will not give assurance either to the hypocrite or to the coward, but to the man who honestly and publicly owns Jesus as his living sovereign, the gospel says in a totally unconditional promise, you will be saved. That's a promise for you and for me. So important to note that Paul does not limit this promise, condition it, hedge it around, as if this promise were only given to the elect. He insists that it is genuinely extended to every man and woman, irrespective of racial or religious background. The scripture says, everyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord of all is rich and blesses any and all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It couldn't be more clear. You know, there are some people in our denominational constituency who object to the free offer of the gospel to every creature. But I tell you, they haven't got a leg to stand on. We're commanded to offer the gospel to every creature without mental reservations and without verbal reservations. This is the responsibility to evangelize that lies upon the church. Paul says, Paul in verse 17, faith comes from hearing the message. Preaching is the means by which this salvation is extended to man. God offers these promises to men for them to believe in them. Of course, God does not need the evangelist in the sense that God could save the world without any use of means at all if he wanted. But this is the way he has chosen to call people to himself. Through faith, awoken through the word. So don't torment yourself with silly doubts about whether you are the elect or not. That's as foolish as a bride who agonizes about whether her new husband really loves her or not. Let his promise be enough for you. You will be saved, God has got on earth. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. That includes you. And don't torment yourself with silly questions about whether you should pray for the unconverted or whether you should evangelize or not if God is a God of election. It's rubbish. This is the will of God for his people, that they should preach this good news, that men may believe in it. We are responsible to offer men that salvation, and they are responsible to accept it. Indeed, I would say something more. They are responsible if they reject it. See what Paul is saying in verses 14 and 15. How then can they call on one in whom they have not believed? How can they believe in one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? See, he's saying there's only one possible excuse that any man could offer God for not being saved, and that is that he's never heard the gospel. There's a chain of logic here. We couldn't ask Christ for mercy because we never believed in him. We never believed in him because we never heard of him. We never heard of him because nobody told us about him, and nobody told us about him because no one was sent to us with the message. That's the chain in verses 14 to 15. But, says Paul, that excuse, however hypothetically it may apply to the pagans in the jungle, that excuse simply does not hold water for the Jew. Good verse 18. I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. And then he quotes a whole string of Old Testament texts to demonstrate the obduracy, the rebelliousness of the Jews, in spite of the clarity of God's revelation to them. All day long, he says, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. And what can be said of those Jews is equally true of many of us here. Now, we can speculate about the fate of the unevangelized heathen if we must, but as far as we are personally concerned, that is a purely academic question, for we are not unevangelized heathen, are we? We are those who have heard the gospel, and because we have heard it, we are responsible for its rejection. God holds out his hands to us as he held them out to his own people of Israel, offering us the promises of the gospel, graciously and freely to everyone who will call on his name. If we reject them, then as Paul once said to his fellow countrymen in Corinth, your blood is on your own heads. That's a solemn thing to say, isn't it? It's a tragic thing to have to say. It's a painful thing to have to say to anybody. Your blood is on your own heads. If you are lost, you must take the blame for it yourself. Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Maybe that's the anguish of our soul. Maybe there's somebody that we would long to be saved, and we pray for it every day for years and years and years. Well, don't blame God if they are not. Don't wave an accusing finger at God. The Bible will not permit you to do that. Men perish by their own responsibility. Their blood is upon their own heads. We must never press what Paul says about election so as to accuse God of injustice, that people perish. This is the agony of the cross reproduced in the evangelist's experience. We labor amongst men, we love men, they may be our own kin, but they reject Christ. It hurts. Yet it is a hurt every evangelist will know, and it can no more be avoided than Christ could avoid Calvary. For men's blood is upon their own heads. Let's pray together. Father, we do not pretend to understand your purposes. We do not understand, Lord, why hell won't be empty. We wish it could be, Lord. Most earnestly we wish it could be. In particular, Lord, it hurts us that there are folk we know and love and have talked to about Christ who will not receive your word, who will not call on your name. Lord, thank you that we can pray to you about them, because you are sovereign in salvation, and it is by your mercy alone they will be saved. But dear God, save us from ever thinking we may accuse you because they have not accepted the Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to keep this delicate balance that the Apostle presents to us here, which though it tantalizes our mind, yet, Lord, commends itself to our consciences, that if men perish, they perish by their own grievous fault. We vindicate you, Lord. Let God be just and every man a liar. We lay ourselves before your throne, Lord, helpless to do anything in the salvation of men, asking, Lord, that you would, in your mercy and your grace, look upon our weakness, look upon our tears, and in your wrath remember mercy. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Maybe there's somebody here for whom these matters are very personal, because you are not yet a Christian. Well, hymn 431 is for you, perhaps. Depth of mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? I've long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, wouldn't hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. If I rightly read thy heart, if thou all compassion art, bow thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon and accept me now. I wish that could be your prayer tonight, if so.